Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Credo. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Good morning, everybody here in the room, as well as those who are joining us online. We're glad you're here. We're excited to be in the middle of this series. So just a little personal note, any day now, it's going to happen. We're going to get a phone call in my house, and we're going to learn we're grandparents. So, and I don't know, you know, depending on where you're in the room, you know, babies are amazing, and kids are amazing, and you know, they arrive into this world completely helpless, completely dependent, and they're so precious. And you'll do anything to love them and to care for them. And they're so cute, and we marvel at how sometimes they look like their parents. And when they're little, they can say the darndest things, and they're so cute. And I don't know what you can see in the room, but our bass player Tim is a grandfather, and his grandson sits up here on the front row, and he waits for Papa to get off the stage. And if you hear a squeal when he's up there, that's because he's gone to see Papa, but here's the thing. They grow up and they get a mind of their own, and they start thinking for themselves, and they're not obedient and compliant, and they drive parents crazy. Now, even if you're not a parent, you've seen this. Maybe you did this. Maybe you were the kid who drove your parents crazy. And I think when we recognize that dynamic between parents and their children, I think it gives us a window into what God sees in us sometimes. You know, sometimes we can say the darndest things, and then sometimes we're just so disobedient. We have a mind of our own. We know what, as the Apostle Paul said, the good I know to do, I do not do. Today we're looking at another doctrine. We've been going through our statement of faith because we think it's important that you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the doctrine of humanity as we continue this series called Credo. And just a reminder, Credo is a Latin word. It means I believe. And so in these sermons, we've been teaching on the biblical beliefs that are essential to Valley Brook. And I have to say this, you know, now in today's cultural moment, you may be tempted to look at everything in the world through a political lens. But you need to understand, I'm a pastor, and I am teaching these beliefs through a biblical worldview, okay? So that's important. So today, we're going to talk about what we believe about humanity, and I'll be referencing some beliefs. Some of them are in our statement of faith, and some of them are in some statements that our movement of churches Converge has put together. They're called doctrinal distinctives. You can find both of those with accompanying biblical verses and text on the resource page on our website if you want to go further on those. But here is the statement on humanity. It's going to be on the screen. We believe God created humankind immutably as male and female to reflect and bear his image. As such, human beings of every ethnicity, age, ability, as well as the preborn deserve dignity, protection, honor, respect, and Christian love. Because of Adam and Eve's free choice to sin, God's image in all humankind has become distorted, and relationship with God has become disrupted. Now, there's a lot in that statement, and I want to start, though, with an overarching biblical truth. Every human being is made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. The Bible tells us how humans were created. It says this in the book of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You know, of all of the work that we read about of the creation in the book of Genesis, the creation of humans are unique among everything that God created. For instance, it says only humans are created in the image of God. And about this human creation, the Bible says, God saw the humans that he made and he said they were very good. He doesn't say that about any other part of creation. Plus, we read more, and humans are the only part of God's creative process who are given dominion or power and control over the rest of creation. Again, that's unique. And in the second chapter of Genesis, we read this. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. No other animal, no other being that God created does he breathe the breath of life into. Only humans have that intimate connection with God. To be made in God's image doesn't mean, though, this. It doesn't mean that God has a body of flesh and blood like us, but this is what it does mean. It means we were created in God's likeness, mentally, morally, and relationally. Humans were created with the mental capacity to think, to reason, and to create just like God. When we use our minds, when we solve problems or create things, we are demonstrating that we were created in the image of God. Human beings were also created with morality like God. At least in the beginning, we were righteous and holy like God, but then came the fall of humanity. But when we stand up for good, when we turn from evil, when we write laws that protect others, when we praise good behavior and more, we are demonstrating that we're created in God's image. Regardless of whether you consider yourself introverted or extroverted, we were all created for relationships with others. God operated in the community of the triune Godhead. We call that the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you noticed it when I read from the first chapter of Genesis, but I'll just say it again. It said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." Could it be that the community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit created humanity? Scripture tells us that they did. So when we work with other people, when we make relationships, when we participate in community, when we join a life group at Valley Brook, we are showing that we were created in God's image. Scripture also tells us that we were made either male or female. Now, let's look at that verse again. It says, "In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them." And this is purposeful. It was so that in being made in the image of God who creates, we would be invited to be co-creators by multiplying the human race. Now, let me say this. I think we all know that gender identity is a hot topic in the culture, but as Christ followers, we have to recognize the truth of what Scripture teaches us, that we were created, male or female. But at the same time, we need to be caring when we relate with friends and family and others who might disagree with that truth. And the reason we care for those who would disagree with us or who would struggle with gender identity is because what we've already said, every single human being was made in the image of God, the God who loves them no matter what. So when we recognize that all humans are made in the image of God, That naturally leads us to another truth. Every human life is sacred. That statement on humanity states that we are made in the image of God. Human beings of every ethnicity, age, ability, as well as the preborn, deserve dignity, protection, honor, respect, and Christian love. So human life is sacred because first, we're made in the image of God, and thus every human life should be protected and honored and respected and given dignity and love. The sanctity of human life is seen in God's commands in the book of Genesis. So if we were to go to chapter 9 in the book of Genesis, we would read this. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So we're given authority to kill and to eat other forms of life. But in that same chapter, God actually forbids the killing of human beings. Look at what God says a little bit later in the chapter. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So at the same time, while humans are more sacred than the rest of creation and should be protected and honored and respected and given dignity and love, that sacredness does not mean that we are holy like God. Scripture actually tells us that all of us are sinful. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us, it says, like sheep have gone astray. So we'll never be holy like God. But again, the sanctity of human life is based on the fact that we were created in God's image. Sometimes when you hear the sanctity of life, many of the people apply that to issues like abortion and euthanasia. And while it definitely applies to those issues, it applies even more. One scholar writes this: the sanctity of life should motivate us to combat all forms of evil and injustice that are perpetuated against human life, like violence, abuse, oppression, human trafficking, and many other evils that are also violations of the sanctity of life. So, what would it look like to protect and honor and respect and love and give dignity to human beings of every ethnicity, age, and ability? Well, as Christians, we don't have to look far. Because our Savior, our Lord Jesus, commands us how to treat all people. When God gave us the great commandment to love God with all that we are, He also told us that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus was asked, who is one's neighbor, He told this parable. And you need to understand, this parable was quite scandalous when He told it, because here was this story where the main character is a Jewish person who has been beaten and left for dead, and some of his fellow Jewish countrymen come by and they see him, and then not only do they not even go near him, they actually go to the other side of the road. But then the avowed enemy of the Jewish population in first century Israel, a Samaritan, comes by and gives aid to this Jewish person. Scandalous. There would have been gasps when he told that story, because that would have been the last person you would think would help a Jewish person, a Samaritan, but he helps him. And in doing so, Jesus defines who our neighbor is. That sometimes our neighbor is actually the person that we may think is our enemy. Our neighbor is whoever is in our vicinity who helps us. So, I do hope this. I hope it's obvious, but if it's not, that the great commandment that Jesus gave us to love God and to love neighbor is the foundational, one of the foundational verses for our vision as a church, to love God and love people. And when we do that, we'll change the world. That's the kind of people we want to be. Now, these commandments that Jesus gave go all the way back to the Old Testament. Jesus was quite familiar with the scriptures that we call our Old Testament. He would have just called them the scriptures in his day. When Jesus said that we're supposed to love God with all that we are, he was actually quoting probably one of the most primary verses in every Jewish household then and probably today. He was quoting a scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. And the Shema starts out that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So when Jesus gave the great commandment, everybody in that Jewish audience heard it and said, yes. Because a devout Jewish person would say the Shema every morning when they woke up and every evening before they went to bed. It was literally the first thing on their mind and the last thing on their mind every day. But then Jesus goes on and he quotes something from the book of the Hebrew law, from the book of Leviticus, and he says, "And you must love your neighbor as yourself." And when Jesus did this, what he was doing was something instrumental. He was demonstrating that when he came and he told people, this is how we're supposed to live in relationship to others as human beings, he was founding it on God's ancient word that was the scriptures as they knew it then. He was basically saying, I want you to know that how we live is something that comes straight from God to us. And in fact, he said that. When he gave the great commandment, this is what he said. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. He's saying to love God and to love neighbor, all of the ancient Hebrew law, the first five books of our Old Testament, and all of the words of the prophets are based on these two laws. In his Sermon on the Mount, he gave us something that today many of us refer to as the Golden Rule. And the Golden Rule says, do to others whatever you would have them do to you. And then look at his next statement. He says, this is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Again, he's saying, listen, how we relate to one another, how we relate to God, is foundational from the very beginning of time. So when Jesus said that these commands are based on the essence of the teaching of the Jewish law and the teaching of the prophets, he means this, that when you would read through the Old Testament, when you read the book of the law, when you would read the prophets, you could not miss this common refrain that God commanded his people to care for others, and particularly those who find themselves in vulnerable conditions. Due to circumstances beyond their control, these people would find themselves in need, and he actually was thinking, I believe, about those scriptures where it says that we're supposed to care specifically for widows and orphans and the foreigner. In fact, there are 21 verses in the Old Testament, both in the law and in the prophets, that tell us how we are supposed to care for people. I'm just going to read one of them from the book of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. He reminds Israel, that reminds us, that at one time Israel had escaped to Egypt, a huge famine, and that kept them from being wiped out as a people. You don't see these kinds of commands for anything else except for humans that God created. So these commands in the Old Testament and Jesus' commands, which are also repeated in the letters of the apostles in the New Testament, clearly demonstrate to us that every human life is sacred. So recognizing that every single human life is made in the image of God and that every life is sacred leads us, as followers of Jesus, to a natural question. How then should we live? And here's the answer. Every human is called to follow Christ. Now, obviously, we know that not everyone is a follower of Jesus, but that is the desire of God, that everyone would know Jesus and follow him. And if we are Christians, that should determine how we live our lives. In our statement of faith, there's a section called Christian Conduct, and this is what it says. We believe that Christians should live for the glory of God and for the well-being of others, that their conduct should be blameless before the world, that they should be faithful stewards of their possessions, and that they should seek to realize for themselves and others the full stature of maturity in Christ. So let's look at what it means to live for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. So the Bible tells us this: whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And if you can't do it for the glory of God, that's a good indicator that you shouldn't do it. To live for the glory of God means we want to honor him in the way we live our lives, in the things that we do with our lives, with the words that we speak, and in every way that we relate to other people. And that requires a commitment. This commitment to live our lives for the glory of God will be demonstrated by living for the well-being of others. The purpose of our living is not just about us. It's not just about how we take care of us. But as we've seen, we're created in the image of God. And we are meant to glorify God also not just by praising him, but how we relate to others. At times in the history of Christianity, we've done that well, and at times we haven't. In the first centuries of the church, even though Christ followers were persecuted, one of the most significant reasons, humanly speaking, why the church grew was because of the way Christians cared for people, particularly those who were vulnerable and in need, even though they themselves were being persecuted and were vulnerable and in need. Historian Rodney Stark writes about how generous the early Christians were in their care for others. He points out that in the first and second centuries, Christians gave generously for the care of both those who were part of the church and those who were not part of the church. We actually have this writing. In 251, the Bishop of Rome wrote a letter to the Bishop of Antioch in which he just happened to mention that the Roman congregation was supporting 1,500 widows and distressed persons. Now, Stark goes on to share that when the devastating plagues swept through the Roman Empire, while many people fled the cities, sadly, leaving behind sick and dying family members, the followers of Jesus didn't flee. But instead, they stayed and they took care of the sick and dying, even at risks to their own lives. And the generosity of the followers of Jesus was noted by the non-Christians, and they were drawn to the faith, and the church grew. So when we read through Christian history from there forward, we will see that at times Christians live for the glory of God and the well-being of others to help them. But as we study history, sometimes we'll see that they didn't. Some of the times when it was most significantly done for the well-being of others, we'll see that followers of Jesus were instrumental in the founding of universities, in the building of hospitals and staffing of those hospitals, and of the creation of orphanages. And yet at the same time, unfortunately, as we look through history, we'll see that Christians made misguided decisions or worse, intentionally abused others in ways, obviously, that were not glorifying to God or improving the well-being of others. History has shown us, unfortunately, that sometimes wars were fought in the name of Christ, and Christians were involved in the abuse of fellow human beings. But it's not all bad news. We've also seen the church facilitate redemptive reversals of harmful actions. Take, for instance, the abolishing of slavery, the civil rights movement, the reckoning of the church abuse scandals, and the anti-human trafficking work. And we could go on and on. When Christ followers own their sinful mistakes and do redemptive things like this, they glorify God and they care for the well-being of others. To glorify God in this way means that we live our lives in a way where we seek to demonstrate that how we live is blameless before the world. So to do that means that we have to look at how we live in public and in private. And it's interesting, when you read through the New Testament particularly, you will see that there are lists of activities where we are told that these things are sinful and these things are glorifying to God. And you read through those and you'll see things like sexual immorality. You'll see lists that talk about idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, envy, drunkenness, greediness, slander. Some of those you probably expected to hear. Some of them you may not have. And it's interesting to realize that in all of these things, it was, we want followers of Jesus Christ to live God-honoring lives and for the well-being of others. I think one of the things that many of us in our culture really see is the struggle with how we handle sexual relationships. And so in one of our statements, it has a definition of marriage, and it basically says that the sexual activity is reserved only for the covenant of marriage between a man or a woman. So that means anything outside of it would be considered sinful. It would not be living blamelessly before God. Even in our thought lives, did Jesus address the idea that even if we look at someone with lust, we're committing sin? God calls us to live blamelessly, to live in a way that honors Him and is for the well-being of others. In the statement on Christian conduct, it also says that we believe that we're going to be faithful stewards of our possessions. That means that we're supposed to manage our possessions that God has entrusted to us, not just for our own personal benefit, but for ways that build up the kingdom of God. That we use what we've been entrusted with, not just to build our personal kingdoms, but to build the kingdom of God. That's why we encourage you to give generously of your time, of your talent, of your treasures. Not because it's something that God wants from you. It's because He wants it for you. For you to live into this vision that He has for all of us. Looking at how we live our lives as followers of Jesus is important that we do that, because we want to become more mature, as that statement says, growing up into becoming more like Christ. And again, I'll refer to what the Apostle Paul says. That attitude is summed up in that verse from 1 Corinthians. He says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So a message like this can be challenging, and it probably wants to make us think about some things. So let me throw out a couple of thoughts. Do you recognize that all people are made in God's image, and as such, each one's life is sacred? That means your best friend and your worst enemy. The person that you agree with on social or political issues and the ones that you don't agree with. They are all made in God's image. Do you recognize that God has called you to follow Jesus and to live your life for His glory and the well-being of others? It's not just about you. It's not just about me. We were put here for a bigger purpose, to glorify God and to help others. Now, this message may have made you realize that there's some activities in your life that are not glorifying to God, and these activities may be affecting your well-being or the well-being of others. And Scripture is very clear that when we recognize that there's something in our lives that doesn't match up with God, something that we would call sin, God calls us to do a couple of things so we can be in a right relationship with God and with others. He calls us to confess that sin, to admit to Him and maybe to others if we've offended our sin, and then to repent. And repent simply means to turn away, to go the other direction, to start in a new direction so you don't continue to linger in that sinful behavior. So a message like this obviously drives us to a point of prayer. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, but I'm going to move into a time of prayer. And you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you sort of got an insight today into what it means to live for Jesus. It means that you want to honor God and you want to live for the well-being of other people. And so if you would like to follow Jesus, I'm going to invite you to start that relationship by telling Him you would like to. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. But then I'm going to move into a prayer for all of us. And I'm going to give us some silent time to pray, maybe even to say, God, I have failed. I have sinned. And you can be as blatant with God as you want. He can handle that. And then I'll close us in our time of prayer. So let's pray. Father, as we recognize there might be somebody here in the room or online who wants to start a relationship with you, and I know that begins by professing faith. So if that's you, I encourage you just to put these words in your own and to pray silently to God wherever you are. Dear God, I do believe in Jesus, and I want to follow Him for the rest of my life. I ask for forgiveness of my sins. And I believe now that Jesus rose again, and I'm going to start following Him. And we'll say amen to that prayer. And now, Lord, I pray for all of us that as we wrestle with these scriptures and what it means to be your follower, as we recognize that there may be something in our lives that we need to confess, we're just going to take a moment of silence to do that. So I invite you to confess any sin that you've recognize to God in this time of silence. God, we're grateful that you can hear all of our prayers, and you know the sincerity of our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that you would just assure us of that forgiveness. And then that you would empower us with the truth of your word and with the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that glorifies you in everything that we say and do, and that seeks to serve others in your name, whether they are friend or foe, because we want to honor you and live for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.